The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org. The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open to Ephesians chapter 5. We want to continue looking in Ephesians 5. This is our marriage series. We've been at this for a few weeks now. We have a number of weeks to go, but we've entitled this The Master's Plan for Marriage. And we've given it that title, as we've said, because we believe that God, the Master, has designed marriage. This is not an evolution of a civilization. This is not something man's created. God is the one who has created marriage. He's the one who's ordained it. He created the first marriage ceremony. He gave away the first bride. He performed that first wedding. And since then, thousands and hundreds and millions of couples have entered into marriage. We believe that God has the right to speak on the authority of what makes marriage work, what brings him glory in the context of marriage. And perhaps there's no better description of marriage in the Bible than here in Ephesians chapter 5. In verses 22 to 24, God gives the wives very clear instructions on their responsibilities in the context of their marriage relationship. And then in verses 25 to the end of the chapter, Paul gives husbands also very clear instructions on the kind of men that they are to be in the context of their marriage. You remember that we said that God has designed men and women equally. You need to hear this very clearly. God has designed you men, you women, to be equal. You are equal in value. You are equal in worth. You have the same value in God's eyes. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 say, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So God, in his sovereign plan, right from the beginning, has designed men and women to be created equally in his image and in his likeness. Galatians 3:28 again says the same thing. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there is equality. Men are not more important than women. Women are not more important than men in God's economy. They are equal. However, they have different functions, different roles, different responsibilities in the context of a marriage relationship. God has designed the husband to be the loving leader in the family. He's designed the wife to lovingly submit to and respect her husband in that role. And so these are both necessary roles. They complement each other. You can't have two head pilots in an airplane. You can't have two or more quarterbacks on a football team. You can't have multiple pitchers on a pitching team or a baseball team. You can't have all commanders in the military. Some lead, some follow, and the same is true in the context of marriage. God has ordained that men, you would be the leaders. Wives, you would be those who come under that loving leadership. So there's a chain of command. God has ordained a chain of command to operate within society, but also within the family unit. And this is the chain of command that we are now looking at in Ephesians chapter 5. We believe in the complementarian view of this issue. As we've said, there are two main camps within the church on this issue. There are those who hold to egalitarianism, which is an evangelical feminist view, which says that Paul was a chauvinist and his statements on men's and women's roles were clearly culturally defined. They would say that there's equality not only in value, but there's equality in your roles and your responsibilities as well. And they believe that the submission of a woman in marriage and the restrictions on a woman in Christian ministry are inconsistent with the true value that God places upon all men and women. So they've taken a position known as evangelical feminism or egalitarianism, believing that not only are you equal in value, you're equal in your roles. Whatever a man can do, a woman can do. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. We believe in a complementarian view, a view that says God has designed men and women with the same value, but with different functions and responsibilities in the context of that marital relationship, whereas God has designed the man to be the husband, the father, the provider, the protector, the head of his family, and the wife to lovingly come under that and submit to that and be a wife and a mother and a nurturer and an active helper to her husband's leadership. And this is what we see here in Ephesians chapter 5. And we want to come once again this morning and address the issue of the role of the wife. We've done this for a week or two now. We will look at this again next week. And then, guys, you're up. Okay, so it's easy to point the finger right now, but men, your time will come. Let me read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Those three verses comprise for us perhaps one of the best descriptions in the New Testament on the role of the wife to her husband. God says here through Paul that wives, you are called to submit to your own husbands. Now, as we said last week, when you mention the S word, all kinds of controversy erupts over that single term. For many, they believe it to be a relic of a bygone era, something that is outdated and just old-fashioned, and something that belongs in the Dark Ages or back in medieval times, or it's not something for this 21st century. It's archaic, it's antiquated, and even to mention the word today brings out controversy. Just last month, Candace Cameron, who many of you remember from her days on Full House as DJ Tanner, wrote a book. Came out last month, Balancing It All, and in the process of promoting this book, went on a number of news outlets and media venues to promote this book, raised a lot of controversy. She says this in the book. She says, "The definition that I'm using with the word submission is the biblical definition. I love that my man is a leader. I want him to lead and be the head of our family. And those major decisions do fall on him. It doesn't mean I don't voice my opinion. It doesn't mean I don't have an opinion. I absolutely do. But it is very difficult to have two heads of authority. When you're competing with two heads, that can pose a lot of problems or issues." End quote. And that issue of biblical submission in her book has caused the media to begin pelting her. And if you go online and look just at the blogs and the statements and the news reports, she is getting blasted by the media simply because she's holding to a biblical view of submission in the context of marriage. That's what the world wants to do. The world wants to redefine these roles. It wants to overthrow God's design entirely. And as we said last week, certainly there are some women who received an improper understanding of this issue. They have been the recipients of abusive husbands. And there are some husbands who are more like Jabba the Hutt than Christ in how they treat their wives. And so certainly there are some men or women who have been abused and are certainly struggling with this concept of submission. We understand that. But that doesn't change God's design. This is not an archaic, cultural, outdated, old-fashioned issue. This is God's design for all marriages, for all time. And so we want to look again at these features of biblical submission. We began looking last week at seven features of biblical submission. We got through four of them. I want to review them with you this morning, and then we'll look at three more this morning. Let me just review where we were last week as we began looking at these features of biblical submission. First, number one, it is what a wife does, not what a husband demands. It's what a wife does, not what a husband demands. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." We said that this instruction is clearly given to the wives. And every other place where the instructions of submission within marriage are given, they're always given to the wife. Here in Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, and twice in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the context of those instructions to a husband and wife, the instructions on submission are always given to the wife, never to the husband. The husband is never commanded to make his wife submit. So we said that this is not something that a husband forces with power or with authority or with an unkind heart. This is always something that a wife does in her own heart as she cultivates a heart of submission to her husband. She is the one who submits. She is the one who initiates this. It's never done by breaking her will or forcing it upon her. Secondly, we said that this results from an attitude of submission. And so submission is not just an act that someone works up and forces upon themselves. It is the result of an attitude of submission that flows from the heart. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." And we said that word, "be subject," means to rank yourself under. To arrange yourself under, to place yourself under, and with a military sense, it has the idea of a chain of command where there's someone who has a higher authority, and therefore you rank yourself under that person of a higher authority. In the context of marriage, it means that a wife chooses to affirm the God-given authority of her husband. It's an issue of the heart. It flows out of our heart where she respects his God-given role as a leader and makes every effort to foster and appropriately respond to that authority. It's an issue of her heart. And we looked in 1 Peter chapter 3 last week, and we said that this is an issue where even an unbelieving husband can be won to the Lord through the submission of his wife. That's how powerful submission is. This is not just something that you do because it's right or God says. There's power there. And ladies, if you're married to an unbeliever, you have the potential to lead him to Christ by your submissive heart, winning him without a word. Peter goes on to say it's not external. You don't adorn yourself with certain clothes and draw attention to yourself by your external beauty. You are to be a woman who's focused on the inner person, the hidden person of the heart with a gentle and quiet spirit. This is where a heart of submission truly comes from. This is what makes you attractive. When you're supportive of your husband, when you're submissive to him, when you're respecting his God-given authority within your family structure. Number three, we said that this is to be done to your own husband. This is not something that you do to all men. All men do not force or require all women to submit to themselves. That's not how it works. And Paul says that here in verse 22, "Wives, be subject to all men," right? No, it says, "to your own husbands." Paul makes this very clear that you as a wife are called to this sort of headship, submission kind of relationship solely in the context of your marriage to your husband. Now, there's other structures of government that we submit to and church leaders that we submit to and bosses that we submit to. We understand that. But this type of headship, submission kind of relationship of you to another man is to be done solely in the context of your marriage relationship. So just because you're a man doesn't mean you can make all women submit to you. Just because you're a woman doesn't mean you have to submit to all men. This is very specific here. Paul's saying you submit in this kind of relationship to your own husband. And we said that's a joyful blessing for you ladies. There is one man in your life that you get to have this privilege with, where you get to be on his team, where you get to be his number one cheerleader, where you get to be in his corner, where you're not competing with him, but where you're ending up serving him and submitting to him so that he knows she's with me. That's a privilege. You don't get to do that with all men. There's one man God has ordained for you ladies to do that with, and it's your husband. Doesn't mean you give up your own ideas. Doesn't mean you give up your own passions, dreams, desires, opinions. It doesn't matter that. It just means that you get to be in this kind of intimate, close relationship with the man who is your husband. Number four. The fourth thing that we looked at is that this is ultimately submission to the Lord. But if you want to test your level of obedience to Christ, one of the first places you ladies should look is your relationship with your husband. Look what Paul says, verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." So as you submit to your husband, you are ultimately submitting to Christ. You're submitting to the Lord. And so this is a demonstration of your heart of obedience to Christ. You can evaluate your level of submission to the Lord by the level of submission to your husband. Well, that's all review. That's where we've been last Sunday. What I want to do today is I want to take you through the rest of these verses, verses 23 and 24, and I want you to see three more features of biblical submission that really flow out of this text. Okay, first, number five is that this is based upon God's order. This type of headship and submission is based upon God's order. And by that, I mean it fits God's chain of command. It's how he's designed it from the very beginning. This is not something that happened as a result of the fall. This is not some culturally conditioned relationship. This is something God has ordained from the beginning. And I want to prove that to you and show that to you. Look at verse 23. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." I want you to notice that first word in verse 23, "for." That always gives us a reason for something. That always tells us that what follows is given in response to what precedes. So what is preceding? Verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." Why? There's a reason. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife." You see it? Here's the reason. If you struggled with this, or you don't get this, or you don't like this, you have to understand there is a reason. And right here, Paul identifies for us the reason, the basis, the theological foundation for why this is to take place in your families. It's because the husband is the head of the wife. That will get you shot out there. To say that? To say that the husband is the head of the wife? But that's what Paul says. The word "head" here is the word kephale. It's where we get our words like encephalitis. Have you heard of that? Or encephalopathy or hydrocephaly. These are cephalic disorders. And by that, they're disorders of the head. They're problems with the skull or the brain. It's a word that means head. I remember writing a paper in college on anencephaly, an underdeveloped brain or underdeveloped skull. It's a cephalic disorder. It's a problem with the head, a problem with the skull, a problem with the brain. And so it's a word that literally means head. That's what Paul's using here, as a literal physical head, but oftentimes it is used in a metaphorical sense to communicate authority. That makes sense. Your head, which sits on top of your body, is in a sense an authority over the rest of your body, right? It tells your arms what to do. It tells your legs what to do. It tells your feet what to do. It responds to all the stimuli that are taking place in your body. Your head is not only the top of your body, it is the authority. And that's how Paul is using that term here. It is a figurative or a metaphorical sense, and we use it oftentimes when we say something like the head of the state or the head of an organization. It's not just that they're a figurehead. It's that they have authority. They have an ability to exercise authority over that state, over that nation, over that organization, because they are in a position of authority. This is the word "head." So he says that the husband is the head of the wife. I want you to know something very specific. It doesn't say that the husband should be the head of the wife. It says the husband is. God's design, created by God from eternity past to be this way. By the way, guys, this is your position. You say, "I don't want it." Too bad, you got it. You say, "I don't like it." Suck it up. Because that's how God's made you. God has placed you in a position of authority, whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not, whether you signed up for it or not. It doesn't say you should be the head of your wife. It says you are. And so Paul is very, very clear here that God, guys, you are the head in your relationship, and wives, you're called to be the helper. How do we know this? How do we know that this is the right interpretation? How do we know that this is not, as the egalitarians say, that this should be equal in value, but also equal in function? How do we know that that's not true? How do we know that that camp or that interpretation is not right? Well, because Paul tells us here in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. Now watch this. As Christ also is the head of the church. You see what he does? Paul now appeals to a higher authority than even himself, and he says, in the same way that Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. Well, that carries some authority, doesn't it? he parallels the relationship that the husband has with his wife with Christ and his relationship with the body. I want you to see that this has been Paul's statement throughout the book. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I know it's been a while since we've been there, but twice already in the book of Ephesians, Paul has made it very clear that Christ is the head of the church. I want you to look in verse 22. Ephesians 1, verse 22. It says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Speaking here of the power of Christ, the authority of Christ. And look what God has done to Christ. Verse 22. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ is sovereign. Christ possesses all authority in the universe to the point that God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. So ultimately, everything submits to Christ. Ultimately, everything comes under Christ. Ultimately, one day, everything will bow the knee to Christ. Maybe not right now, but that day is coming when all creation will be united and summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he can say in verse 22 of Ephesians 1, and God gave him as head over all things to the church. Who's the head of this church? It's not me. Don't you dare say that's Pastor Todd's church. Don't you dare say this is the elders' church. This is Christ's church. He's the one in authority. He's the head of this body. He's the one who possesses all authority over this body and over the entire church. He's the head of it. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you see, Paul is saying the same thing in verse 15. He says that Christ is the head of the church, the body. He uses an illustration here of the physical body. Just like your arms and your legs and your torso are all kind of connected to your head, so too are the arms and the legs and the torso of the church all connected to Christ. We're all individual parts. Some of you are eyes and some of you are ears and some of you are legs and toes and noses. But we're all connected to the head, Christ. He's the one who causes growth. You see at the end of verse 16, where does this growth in the church come from? It comes from the head, Christ. By the way, in this whole church growth movement, I don't get it. I can't cause growth in the church. I can't force the church to grow. I can't put a certain number of things in place to really grow the church. That's not my job. I can be faithful and I can preach and teach and shepherd and love the flock. But who builds the church? Who grows the church? It's Christ, because he's the head of it. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says the exact same thing. It says, he also is head of the body, the church. So there's a theological principle here that is operative in your marriage relationship, and it's this, that Christ exercises his headship and authority over the church. And Paul, now back in Ephesians 5, go there again, verse 23, says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. Husbands, your job is to lead your wife like Christ leads the church. And wives, your job is to come up under that leadership in the same way that the church comes up under the leadership of Christ. And that, verse 32 says, is a profound mystery. Verse 32 says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There's a mysterious relationship that takes place between Christ and the church. And it's that same relationship that is to be operating in your marriage. So do you see the argument? Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife. How do we know that the husband is the head of the wife? Because Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now listen. Very, very important. Pay attention. This tells us that headship and submission within marriage are not cultural. It's not cultural. It's not something that you can just say, well, yeah, for a time back 2,000 years ago, that's how it worked, but we're not there today as a culture, so this doesn't apply. That doesn't work. But that's what's being said today by those in the evangelical feminist camp. I read this week from Sarah Bessie, author of the book Jesus Feminist. She says this. She says the idea that a man is the head of the home has its roots in secular ancient culture, not in the Word of God. She says the only way you can get around this or get away with this is by saying that this headship and submission within marriage was culturally bound. Here's how she says, quote, "Those passages of scripture, these that we're just reading from, are in fact a subversion of the Greco-Roman household codes in effect at that time. Listen, the maintaining of total authority in the home was critical to the functioning of a society that relied on the total authority of the government and religion. At the time of these writings on marriage, the Greco-Roman household codes were part of Pax Romana, the laws keeping the peace in Rome. And so Peter and Paul," she says, "worked within imperfect systems because of outright challenge to the law of the land would bring persecution down upon the church in great numbers. In fact, the apostles advocated this system, not because God had revealed it in his divine will for Christian homes," she says, "but because it was the only stable and respectable system anyone knew about at that time." You follow the argument? The argument is this. Rome was totalitarian in its authority. And the only way you could survive as a Christian in a totalitarian authority was to bow to that authority. So, therefore, these instructions are based upon a cultural situation taking place in Rome. And therefore, wives should submit to their husbands in that culture. However, she goes on to argue, we're not that same culture today. We have clicked forward. Sound familiar? It's called the redemptive hermeneutic. It's the same hermeneutic that Rob Bell bought into. And the hermeneutic says, well, culture is moving things forward today. Therefore, the things that they said have to be understood in its cultural context, which is partially true. But our culture has clicked forward beyond that cultural situation to the point where it makes these instructions now null and void. How do we know that's not true? We know it's not true because Paul does not appeal to a cultural issue in defending this. He appeals to Christ and the relationship to the church, which is transcultural. You understand that? He says, a husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That's not cultural. That's timeless. And so, this is not some cultural issue that was bound by a certain time frame in society. No, this is God's eternal plan for your marriage from the beginning. Those in the evangelical feminist camp, though, fiercely protest this definition. They don't believe that head here in Ephesians 5 verse 23 means authority. For the husband is the head of the wife. They say that word head there does not mean authority. They say it means origin or source. They say that you wives, in a sense, kind of originated from man. You got your source from man because Adam was created first and then Eve. So you find your source of existence. And that's what the word means. So, Wayne Grudem, a number of years ago, did a study on all the ancient occurrences in ancient Greek of the word kephale and all 2,300 of them. And not once did any one of those words refer to origin or source. In all 2,300 cases, it always refers to authority. One in a position of authority. So, what do you conclude? This is God's design. His perfect design. His best for your marriage. This is how it works best. When husbands lead, wives submit. Now, let me do something very quickly. I want to show you seven more theological truths that demonstrate this. Okay, I want to go out from Ephesians 5, and we're going to do this very quickly because I just want to help you see that this is not just bound by this text. Okay, here we go. They're not on your screen, so you got to write if you want to get these down. Number one, how else do we know that God has called the men to be the leaders and the wives to come under that? Number one, God created Adam first. God created Adam first. That's important to understand because it's not just a chronological issue. That has theological impact. So you know that God created Adam first. He created him from the dust of the ground. He breathed life into him. He became a living being. Adam was, for a time, the human race. Right? It was just Adam. By himself. He was the first human. He represented the entire human race. And for a time, he occupies center stage. He names the animals. He's placed in the garden. He's done all those things. He is the center of attention for a time. It is him and him alone. And God created him first. And did you know that there's a New Testament verse that gives us a commentary on that? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 say, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It's not just an issue of chronology, it's an issue of theology. Why can a woman not exercise authority over a man or teach in the body of Christ? It's because Adam was created first. And the same truth applies in marriage. So, reason number one, God created Adam first. Reason number two, God created the woman from man. God created the woman from man. You know that. God created Adam from the dust of the ground. He then put him to sleep and took a rib from his side, or as Annie said when she was little, one of his ribbons, and made from that a woman. Woman was created from man, not vice versa. God did not make man from woman, but woman from man. Genesis 2:23, when Adam named her woman, it says, because she was taken out of man. Woman finds her existence from man. So she was created from the man. And if you go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and verse 8 says this. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, for the head of the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Paul makes the same argument in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the theological basis for why man is the head of woman, because man did not originate from woman, but woman from man. That's important. Number three, God created the woman for man. God created Adam first. God created the woman from man. Thirdly, God created the woman for man. You know how that works. God didn't create Eve first and say she needs a helper. God created Adam first and said he needs a helper. He needs, in verse chapter 2 of Genesis 2:18, I will make a helper suitable for him, an azer conigno. Ladies, you can go home. You can say, honey, I am your azer conigno, a suitable helper. You were made, ladies, to be a helper to your husband, a complement to him, a suitable helper. And Paul, again, in a commentary on this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, says, indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Do you see it? God has ordained an order here. He created Adam first. He then created the woman out of Adam. And then we see that he created the woman for Adam. The woman was not created for the man's, or the man was not created for the woman's sake, but vice versa. Number four. There's a fourth reason we know this is true. Adam named the woman. Adam named the woman. The woman didn't name Adam. So here in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God's creating things, and as he's creating things, he's naming them. He creates the light, and he calls it day. He creates the darkness, and he calls it night. He created the heavens, and he called them heavens. He created the land, and he called it earth. He created the waters, and he called them seas. When you create something, you can name it. That's what God's doing. Creation, name, creation, name, creation, name. And then he makes a man, and then he makes a woman, and to that man he gives the delegated authority to name her. And so he sees what God has made, and he says, whoa, man, woman. He sees this beautiful creation, and he names her, not Eve, that doesn't come until later. He names her woman. He names her Isha from Ish, because she was created from Ish, from the man. So the fact that Adam named the woman demonstrates delegated authority. Number five, God spoke to Adam in the fall. God spoke first to Adam in the fall. So the sin happens. Eve is tempted. She gives in to the temptation. Adam also gives in to the temptation. They sin. They hide themselves because they know that they disobeyed God. Genesis 3:9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? By the way, God didn't know. God did not know where they were. He knew where they were. They're hiding because they're naked and they're ashamed. And God says, hey, Adam, where are you? Singular you, not a plural you. Not where are y'all? Where are you, Adam? See, who bears the responsibility for the fall? Adam, the head. Which goes to number six. Adam represented the race in the fall. Adam represented the race in the fall. When we come to the book of Romans, it doesn't say through one woman sin entered into the world. It says through one man sin entered into the world. Who bore the responsibility for the fall? It's not Eve, even though she sinned first. Adam bears the responsibility because he was the head and he failed as the head of that relationship. And therefore, God holds Adam responsible for the fall of mankind in bringing sin and death into the world. Do you see? It's one thing after the other. And it's all over Genesis and throughout even the New Testament. God has established an order. God has called the men to be head. God has called the wives to submit. One other one. The Trinity demonstrates this. The Trinity demonstrates this. This is the last one. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't need to turn there, but just listen. Verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and Christ is the head of God. Think about that with me. Christ is the head. God is the head of Christ. Get that right. Aren't God and Christ equal? Yeah. Then how can God be the head of Christ? Because there's an order, a chain of command. Even within the Trinity, the Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Son and the Father. There is a headship and submission that takes place within the Godhead itself. So for us to say that God has called the men to be leaders and the head and the wife to be submissive under that, that's not inconsistent with God himself. That's who God is. Within the Trinity, within the Godhead, he operates on the basis of headship and submission. Now, why go through all that? I want you to see that this is the clear testimony of the Scriptures. This is not man-made. This is not the result of the fall. This is God very clearly stating he's called the men to lead and the wives to submit. So if we understand that, then submission is not enslaving, is it? It's empowering. There's joy. There's protection. There's harmony. There's peace. There's unity. There's a complementarian relationship between husband and wife when they operate this way in the context of their family. And so, ladies, listen, you have a choice. You can either embrace this role with a good attitude or with a bad attitude. That's it. Two choices. I was talking to my wife last night about this. And we were talking, we can only remember two times in our marriage where she's really bucked this. She said I could share them with you, so I'm going to. The first one was at a time in our life where we were watching the show Friends. This was a number of years ago. And I came to the conviction that this is not just it's just not a good show. It's not healthy. It's not edifying. It's filled with innuendo. It's filled with all kind of sexual, suggestive kind of things. And I just don't think we should watch this show anymore. So I said, you know, we're not going to watch that. And she looked at me and said, excuse me? You're going to make me not watch this show? I'm not going to do that. I like the show, and I'm going to... And so we had this moment where we're just kind of debating, who's going to win out here? And she pitched a fit. I want to watch my show. And so we worked through it and talked through it, and by God's grace, just softened her heart and didn't watch the show anymore. And so she came under that, and she said that was the right thing to do, even though it was hard at that time. Another time was a few years later, more difficult time in our marriage, when we had gone through just some very hard difficulties, number of years. And she had gotten to the point where she said, I can't pray anymore. I won't pray anymore. And really, just time in the Word, I just can't do it anymore. Kind of angry at God. And so this went on for a number of months. And I could see where she was heading. I could see the path that she was on. I could see how this was having a devastating effect upon her spiritually. I said, okay, honey, this has to stop. And so we're going to get on our knees tonight and we're going to pray. And I'm going to pray. And then you're going to pray. She said, no, I'm not. No, we're going to pray. You know the Lord's good. You know He's faithful. And so it's time now to go to Him together. And so we bowed our heads and bowed our knees and I prayed. And I said, amen. And I think we might have waited a half hour before she said something. But she prayed. And if you ask her, she would say that was the turning point. That was really what turned her heart back towards the Lord. And she willingly came under that headship and she graciously submitted to it. So I say those things to say you can either fight this and you can do this with a bad attitude, or you can willingly come under God's best design for your marriage. Maybe some of you here this morning, you're married to husbands who don't lead you, actually make life miserable for you. And you probably had some friends tell you, leave the bum. Don't submit to a guy like that. How could you? Just leave. But even in that situation, God wants you to lovingly come under your husband's headship, to respect him, to pray for him, because you know that there's power in a godly wife's submission. You may not see it immediately, but God will bless you for your obedience, and He will accomplish His purposes. Well, very quickly, number six. There's a sixth reason, or a sixth feature of biblical submission. It is a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. It's a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to come back to this in the upcoming week. So let me just introduce it here. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, you see what He's doing? He's drawing a parallel to the relationship Christ has with the church. And He's saying the picture, the portrait of Jesus and His relationship with the body is to be the exact same portrait that is to be played out in your marriage. Your marriage is to be a display of the gospel, right? And so when people look at Christ and the church, they see the gospel displayed. They see Christ lovingly leading His body and a group of people who have been graciously redeemed by Christ. And it all points to the gospel as a marvelous display of God's abundant grace to us who are sinners. And we look to Him as our head and our Savior. That's the portrait of the gospel, and your marriage should be the same portrait. When they look at your relationship, they should say, oh, there's a godly husband leading his wife. He's like Christ. And they should see a loving wife come up under that and say, that's a picture of the church. Your gospel, your marriage should be a display of the gospel. It should be a portrait. So I ask you, and we'll get into this more in the upcoming weeks, what portrait are you painting? What's the picture of your marriage? Last, it is comprehensive. The final feature of biblical submission is that it's comprehensive. This may be the most difficult. Look at the verse 24. But as this church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. It's comprehensive. It covers everything. It's total. You are to submit in everything, with a couple caveats. I'll give those to you. But your lifestyle should be one of complete, entire, comprehensive submission. Because that's how the church submits to Christ. The church lovingly submits to our head, Jesus Christ. We come under that. We willingly submit to Him as our head. And His point here is the same thing should be true in your relationship with your husband. Now, to give you a couple caveats. What about abuse? No, of course not. A wife who is being physically abused by her husband needs to protect herself and protect her children and protect her family. And in those cases, we would always encourage a wife to remove herself from those circumstances because her physical safety is at stake. So, of course, we would encourage you to remove yourself from those circumstances. Secondly, another caveat is, what about sin? What if your husband asks you to do something that's clearly prohibited in Scripture, or not do something that is clearly prescribed in Scripture? Do you obey? Do you submit? Do you do it? And at that point, we would say, no. You would choose to follow Christ and obey His instructions and do what He's commanded rather than allowing your husband to force you into sin. And so yet, even in those moments, though, you can say, I can't do that. And you can still have a respectful attitude. You can still be submissive in your attitude, though maybe not in your action of Him asking you to do something which is clearly sinful. So in those two caveats, we would say, yes, you have a reason to not submit. However, in every other occasion, even if it's a preference issue, God says, you submit. Because your husband is the head, as Christ is the head of the church, so you should be subject to your husbands in everything. This is God's plan. It's God's best. And ladies, you will find blessing in this attitude as you employ it in your relationships. Some of you are here today and you have husbands who lovingly lead you. Go home today and thank your husband and pray for him to continue doing that. Some of you here today and you don't have a husband who does that for you. Your attitude is still to be this as it's described in Scripture. Pray for grace. Pray for a heart of love for him and go and focus on your role and watch how God blesses you as a result. Father, these are hard things. Hard things to talk about because we live in a culture, Lord, that is so opposed to this, that just wants to redefine these roles. We truly do live in a gender blender society. Lord, strengthen the wives of this church. Enable them to fulfill these instructions by your power and your grace for your glory. If there are any married to unbelieving husbands or husbands who will not fulfill their side of this, we pray that you'll grant them grace, that you'll work in the hearts of their husbands to truly, truly draw them to yourself and help them to cherish and love and treasure their wives. Lord, thank you for not stuttering. Thank you for giving us very clear instructions. Grant us grace to follow them now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org. You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.